praying that this time of rest would be filled with rejuvenation and restoration for her. She really does deserve because she gives tirelessly and she ministers without restraint. And it's an honor to be able to stand here in her stead and bring the word. And Pastor, if you know, you do happen to watch this, know we love you and thank you. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians. And I also want to take the time to thank everyone who has been in prayer for the word. I don't mind being transparent and saying it has been a struggle. Usually, you know, you have your normal things that you're going through the week, but then sometimes it seems like the heat's been turned up, you know, that everything that can break loose will break loose. It's been one of those kind of weeks, but I thank God that he is greater. Yes. Amen. And the book of Galatians chapter 5, I'll be reading verse 16 through 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 24. And it says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Amen. The Lord bless the readers, the hearers, and the doers of God's word. Pray with me, if you will. Filled with God. Filled with God. Pardoned and cleansed and filled with God. Filled with God. Filled with God. Emptied of self and filled with God. Father, that is my prayer this morning, that I would be completely emptied of myself and filled with your holy presence for the power and the preaching of your holy word. Strengthen me now to glorify your holy name, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to speak briefly from the subject, one of us has to die. One of us has to die. For those of you who know me, you know that I am a kid at heart. Even at the humble young age of 45, I still enjoy waking up on Saturday mornings, and if I'm not riding my bike, I like to grab a bowl of cereal and watch my cartoons. Now, cartoons have changed, so let me say that. But it takes me back to my childhood, Brother TC, when I used to wake up on a bright Saturday morning and when the whole house was still asleep, and I would run and grab myself a bowl of peanut butter crunch, lay down on the den floor with my legs kicked up, you know how when you land on your stomach, and turn on Looney Tunes. And if you've ever seen Looney Tunes, then you know that the undisputed star of the cast was Bugs Bunny. And even though in the cartoon world there aren't villains per se, Bugs Bunny still had his cast of arch enemies. You had Daffy Duck, who, in my humble opinion, was the real star of the show because he was far funnier than Bugs Bunny. There was something about watching him get his beak shot off, you know, doing Wabbit season versus Duck season. You can't get that kind of training at the academy, you know. And then there was Elmer Fudd, the klutzy, clumsy hunter who couldn't pronounce the letter R if it saved his life. And so he was known for his catchphrase, that wascally wabbit. and saying wabbit season instead of rabbit season. But one thing that I found out is that when the writers were creating Looney Tunes, there was at one point in time where they thought that Bugs Bunny needed another arch enemy, because his arch enemies didn't quite fit where they were trying to take the character. So Daffy Duck was his arch enemy, but he was too comedic. And they said Elmer Fudd was his arch enemy, but he was too soft. So the writers got together and they created another character, the arch enemy for Bugs Bunny. And so Samuel Michelangelo Rosenbaum was created. Now, I'll tell you this. Y'all don't know him by Samuel Michelangelo Rosenbaum, because that name doesn't strike fear in anybody, much less in the cartoon world. But if you were to ask him who he was, he would tell you, "Who am I? Well, I'm Yosemite Sam, the meanest, toughest, rip-roaringest, Edward Everett Hortonist, hombre, whatever, packed a six-shooter. That's who I am." And so Yosemite Sam was mean, and Yosemite Sam was violent, cartoon violent. And he was quick to pull out his gun and fill you full of lead if you looked at him the wrong way. And he was so quick with his steel that he even, my daughter and I talked about, would move around with it. He would sit down there and start shooting, just moving this way and moving that way, and sometimes just shot himself right on out the door. And now I think about it, you know, he had way more than six bullets in those guns. But I guess that's just cartoon physics. And in an episode entitled Bugs Bunny Rides Again, Yosemite Sam is having a showdown with his new arch enemy, that ornery varmint. And he says to Bugs Bunny, as they're walking towards each other in a showdown, both of them got their hands on their guns ready to shoot, and they're just pacing and pacing, and they come nose to nose with each other, and Yosemite says, "Listen, stranger, this town ain't big enough for the two of us." And in typical Bugs Bunny fashion, Bugs says, "It ain't. Well, pardon me, Mac." And then he runs off screen real quick. You hear all kind of construction noise going on. And then he comes back and says, "Well, how about now?" He built the whole city, you know, in about 10 seconds. And Yosemite Sam says, "It's still not big enough for the two of us." And so that phrase, "This town ain't big enough for the two of us," has become a phrase that exemplifies the conflict whenever two people are on opposite sides of the law, or when two entities can't occupy the same space or the same place. And so in this particular passage, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, it details the titanic struggle between two arch enemies, the sinful nature and the spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 17, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature." That is, what each of these entities want goes against what the other one wants. So the sinful nature wants to take your life and my life on a natural course that is in direct opposition to the course that the Holy Spirit of God wants to take our lives. That the sinful nature wants to go left, Brother TC, but the Spirit of God wants to go right in us. And they're contrary to one to another. And because of their contrariness of their beliefs, and because of the contradictory nature of their MO, their modus operandi, and because of the contrast in the way that they operate and the way that they do things and even in what they stand for, and because of this constant butting of the heads, friction is going to result and conflict is inevitable. And now these two opposing forces wrestle for control of the territory, which is you and me, they're going to spiral inevitably towards a clash, towards a face-off, towards the showdown at the OK Corral, as it were. And that's when you hear in your spirit, "This town ain't big enough for the both of us." And so in essence, what they're saying is, we can't coexist, the sinful nature and the spirit. We don't have any fellowship with each other, light and dark. And so that means one of us has to go. And since you're not willing to leave and I'm not willing to leave and you're not willing to back down and I'm not willing to back down, that means one of us has to die. And so even though Yosemite Sam is the arch enemy of Bugs Bunny, and he's still a cartoon. So while we're watching all of his silly antics and whatnot, we can laugh at that. But the struggle that goes on the inside of the soul is far more dangerous than the Yosemite Sam. Now, what may come as a shocker to you is that the enemy that Paul is talking about, the you that he's talking about, or the sinful nature, is each one of us. You are that enemy. Now, let me explain. Some of you are looking kind of crazy already. Paul is writing this letter to the church. He's writing this letter to the church at Galatia. And he's writing to the saints, to people who have surrendered their lives to Christ. So therefore, he is addressing the new creations that are in the house. He's addressing the new you. But the struggle that he's talking about is between the old you. So there's a struggle that he's saying between the you who God has made you to be and the old you. And so the old you is that part of you that is still attached to this world, while the Spirit of the living God is trying to sever all of those ties, because God wants us with no strings attached. The old you is the part of you that still loves the world and wants to go back to the world, just like the children of Israel after the Exodus wanted to shun the freedom that God had just won for them and return to the slavery of Egypt. The old you is the part of you that wants to return to its vomit like the dog returns to its vomit. The old part of you is the part of you that resists the advances of God and opposes the work of God in our lives. The old you is what the Bible calls the sinful nature. And whether you admit it or not, each one of us has one to deal with. Can we talk about it? Now, in order to help you understand the sinful nature, I want to go back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Because in chapter 7 of Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, now, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. And that word unspiritual that he uses is similar to the word for sinful nature that he uses in Galatia. They're the same root word, and they're very similar. And what he's saying is that the unspiritual nature on the inside of us is that part of us that still wants to naturally rebel against God. Now, that might not sound too bad, because we know a lot of people who we seem or who we deem as good people, but they're not spiritual. There are people who will help old ladies cross the street. There are people who will say hello to you when you say hello back. And we know some people in the church who won't even do that. That's the part of us that, given the choice to either go with God or go our own way, we'll choose to go our own way every time. The sinful nature is that part of us that, when God sets before us life and death, we choose death every single time. And that sounds crazy, because it is crazy, because no one in their right mind, if God were to show you the way that leads to life and show you the way that leads to death, would choose death. But that's what we do, because common sense isn't so common when we understand that Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the words that I speak are spirit and life. And I've come that you might have life. But in our sinful selves, we reject him and his word constantly. And that's because sin has so depraved us, so twisted our minds, so twisted our thinking, that God has to tell us to choose life. And even then, while we're walking that way, we still have the tendency to look back. The Bible speaks about the sinful nature in each one of us in Romans chapter 3. And it ain't pretty. He says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if I were to use the Reverend Roman translation, what the Bible just said was that all of us in our sinful nature, and let me say that, in our sinful nature, are wicked, death-loving, lying, scandalous, murdering, pathetic, ignorant, lost fools. That's what the Bible just said. And the number one defense that the sinful nature has against this tirade of truth is, but God knows my heart. And in case you were thinking that maybe there is a glimmer of hope of the old you, that maybe there is a shred of goodness in that old you, the Bible says that in our flesh dwells no good thing. that there is nothing good about our flesh, nothing good about our sinful nature. There is nothing good about the old you. In all of the translations, in every language, nothing means nothing. So that means there is nothing good about the old nature in any one of us. And so if there's nothing good about the old nature, there's no good thing dwelling in our flesh, then that means that the thing that our old nature desires is not good either. The desires of the old you is directly contrary to what the Spirit desires. And when we're talking about desires, we're not talking about, you know how it is when you ask somebody, are you hungry? And they say, well, I could eat. That's not a desire. You're not really hungry when I ask you that. Either you're hungry or you're not. But when he said that the desires of the sinful nature, what he's saying is that there's a craving. There's a longing, Brother T, like you said, a thirsting on the inside of us that originates from a desperately wicked heart. So it's darkness reaching out for more darkness. It's wickedness reaching out for more wickedness. It's an intense desire that demands to be satisfied, like an itch that demands to be scratched. And if you've ever had an itch and you try to hold it out, I know it's torture. It ain't going to happen. Your body practically screams to be satisfied. Scratch this itch. And that's the reason, Brother TC, why we keep going back doing the things that God tells us is ungodly. That's the reason why we go back and keep listening to ungodly music. It's because there's an itch that needs to be scratched. The reason why we keep going back to those TV shows that we know just feed the darkness on the inside of us. Because there's an itch that needs to be scratched. The reason why we're addicted to the darkness in this world, the things that don't glorify God, is because it feeds the darkness on the inside of us. And we're addicted to that. The sinful nature is addicted to that hopelessly. Even on the inside of the church. Now don't look at anybody to the left or to the right, but have you ever noticed how sometimes people even inside of the church just feed on drama? Don't look to the left or right. Some people are cutting your eyes or nah. Don't give yourself away. But sometimes it seems like people inside of the church just gotta stir up strife. Like they just can't handle it if peace is in the atmosphere, like they allergic to peace or something. It's just that's the old you, the sinful nature rising up, and it desires what's contrary to what the Spirit desires. So the question is, what is it that God desires for you? What are the desires of the Spirit of the living God? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Because of everything that God has ever given us through his word, all of the desires that he bears his heart towards us, you can take your pick. God says that his desires is that we should pray without ceasing, that we should love him with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our strength and strengthen all of our minds, that we should worship him in spirit and in truth, that we should be holy even as he is holy. But if we wanted to sum it up, the thing that God desires the most for us is to be just like Jesus. What he wants for each one of us is nothing less than the Spirit of God formed inside of us. That's why every Sunday we recite Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God will not stop in the life of the believer until Christ is completely formed inside of each one of us. He is the goal of every human and the inheritance of every saint. He is so much the goal of humanity that sin is literally defined as falling short of the glory of God. Any nonconformity to the perfect image of Jesus is sin. That means if Jesus wants it, I should want it. If Jesus says no, then I should say no. God wants a yes from us to everything that he asks us, and he wants it without resistance. But there's the rub. Because Paul said the spirit and the sinful nature are locked in conflict, and the evidence of the conflict is that in each one of us, there is at least an inkling of resistance to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. Can I talk to some real people this morning? Because if you start reading God's word, and I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, anyone who start reading God's word, you're going to come across some sweet scriptures, the ones that are comfortable, The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's real good. That's good eating right there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's good eating right there. That I can stand on that. I don't mind going into the world telling them, for God so loved the world. But then if you keep on reading, you're going to run into some not so sweet, uncomfortable scriptures. And we don't like the uncomfortable scriptures because they tend to shatter the illusion of who God is to us. We hear pieces of scripture as we go through sermons and we go to Sunday school all throughout our lives, and we use those pieces to put a picture of God together that fits our lifestyles and feels comfortable with us. But then every now and then while you're reading the scriptures, you're going to come across something that God says that's going to grate against your lifestyle. You're going to come across something, a scripture or a command that he gives that doesn't fit so nice and neatly in the picture that you had of God. And when that happens, well, then there's a rub. Because you're going to run into commands of God that that don't jive with your worldview. And when you read passages of scripture that you don't edit out, then that means that you're going to have to bend your will to his will. When you read scriptures that says, forgive others of their sins, whatever they are. Otherwise, your Father in heaven won't forgive you of your sins. And you read that and you say, but they don't deserve it. That's just what it is. There's resistance. That's rebellion. When you read passages of scripture that that say, pray for those who mistreat you. Do good to those who spitefully misuse you. And then you see somebody's face pop up in your head. And God, pray for them. And you say, you know what? I'll pray for them. But that's when that old man rises up. Because Jesus said, pray for them who spitefully misuse you. And instead of praying like Jesus would have them to pray, have you to pray for them, you know, have mercy on them just like he had mercy on you, you jump over to Psalm 109 and you start praying like David prayed. And when David prayed, he said, in Psalm 109, God, when he's judged, find him guilty. When he prays, let his prayer be turned into sin. Give him a short life and give his job to somebody else. Make his wife a widow and make his children orphans. Make his children beggars. And when they get out to the street, let nobody have compassion on them. Let the bank foreclose on his house and wipe him out clean. And then cut off his family tree. That's what he said. Read Psalm 109. David was going hard. And when you hear those passages of scripture and you resist those passages of scripture, it's rebellion. Now, you might try to make it sound pretty and say, no, it's not that. I just want to get some understanding of the scripture. I just want the Holy Spirit to just make it plain for me. No, you understand English. You understand black and white. You understand what God said when he said, bite your tongue. When you would rather let your tongue write a check that the old you was prepared to cash. When God said power down when you ret to fight. You understand what he's saying, but you just don't want to do what he says because the sinful nature is desiring what is contrary to what the Spirit wants to do in your life. See, whatever the Spirit says, the sinful nature is going to oppose. When the Spirit says forgive, the sinful nature says, but you know he didn't mean it. When the Spirit says it's time to pray, the sinful nature says it's time to sleep. You know that's how it goes. It's like one of those children. I don't know if y'all, not our children, but if you've ever been a parent, you know how you have some children who just oppose everything you say. They always got a but. No, hey, come on, it's time to go to bed. But, hey, come on, you need to eat your vegetables. But, you know, and you just want to say the next but that comes out of your mouth is going to be yours. Get. Paul said that the spirit and the sinful nature are in conflict so that you don't do what you want to do. But before you get too happy and think that that means you got a I'm free to sin ticket, the key phrase in verse 17 is so that you don't do what you want to do. So who is the you that he's talking about? Because remember, there are two yous. There's a new you and an old you. And this is key to understanding what he's saying in the nature of the struggle, because he's making a letter. He's making reference to a letter that he wrote back in Romans again, where he said, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do, that I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, then I agree that the law is good. And so the you that he's talking about is the new you, because he's saying that the you wants to do what glorifies God. I want to do what pleases God, but the old me is the one that's resisting me. But the new you, by the Spirit of God, wants to please, but the old one is there to oppose. And so it's not that I want to do bad and God is blocking me from doing bad. It's that I want to please God, but the old me is trying to hold me down. It's trying to hold me back. And so what that means for those of us in Christ is, wherever it is that I'm putting my strength in my life, I'm putting it where I'm trying to please God. That's my modus, my modus operandi. I'm trying to please God, but I'm fighting against myself, as opposed to me trying to sin and God trying to stop me from sin. So it's a mindset difference. It's like the old you, the sinful nature, is not who you really are if you're in Christ. It's who you were, who you used to be, who you are versus who you were. But if you are putting your strength into resisting Christ instead of trying to please God, then you've got a tense problem, because you are acting like a were instead of who you are. Okay. So Paul writes to the letter in Corinth. He reiterates his message. He said, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You will not if you practice these things. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice these things. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice these things. He said, don't be deceived, but such were some of you. He said, you were those things, but now you have been washed. Now you have been sanctified. Now you have been justified, and you are not the old you anymore. Now you're the new you. And the new you has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. The new you has been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. The new you has been risen to Christ, and the new you has the power to overcome the old you. The power of the new you has been raised in holiness and righteousness, and that's what the new you is expected to operate in. Holiness, righteousness. And when we start talking about holiness and righteousness, people get all squirmy in their seats sometimes, and you know, our palms start sweating. But that just shows which you is present, because the old you gets real uncomfortable when you start talking about holiness and righteousness. But the new you understands that righteousness is not a burden. Righteousness is our inheritance. Because of what Christ did on the cross, righteousness has become our inheritance. The saints of God, the saints of God need to know that the word of God says none but the righteous shall see God. So the crown of glory that we're going to receive is not our inheritance. The streets of gold that we're going to walk is not our inheritance, but our inheritance is the righteousness of Christ. So it's past time for us to stop kicking against the pricks when God speaks to us. It's past the time for us to stop hardening our hearts when the Spirit of God is speaking. It's past the time for us to stop operating in the spirit of Esau and selling our birthright, when our birthright is righteousness. Unless that's not your birthright. Because if you keep preaching and actively teaching against the commands of the living God that bring life, and if you constantly are trying to blend the holy with the wicked, if you're constantly trying to broker a peace with darkness instead of punching holes in the darkness, if you're constantly trying to adjust the temperature of your spiritual water to lukewarm, if you're constantly trying to straddle the fence and refuse to be hot or cold, if you're constantly feeding yourself darkness and forsaking the assembling of the saints and constantly giving all of your time to the world, robbing God of time, love, and devotion, but still saying that you surrender to God, then the question is, whose side are you really on? Because in a battle, The only thing that is worse than an enemy is a traitor. One who betrays under the guise of friendship. That's why in all of those who have ever betrayed throughout the years of humanity, one name stands out above them all. Judas. No matter what that man accomplished in his life, he will always be known for his betrayal and what has become known as the Judas kiss. And in every house, there is the spirit of Judas hiding somewhere in the congregation. How can you recognize that spirit? How can you recognize the Judases that are here? How can you recognize the one that says, yes, I believe in the Lord, but they don't really want to live that kind of lifestyle? Well, the Bible says that we are locked inside of a battle, a titanic struggle. And the Bible said that the only tactic, the only strategy that we have to use against our old nature is death. Crucify. Verse 24 says, for those who are in Christ have crucified their sinful nature. And think about crucifixion. No one has ever been crucified softly. Crucifixion is an ugly death. And the Bible talks, when the Bible talks about our old nature, it uses extreme language. When Jesus talks about sin, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Paul says, I beat my body into subjection. I take my thoughts captivity. It's a single-mindedness of those who are doing the crucifying that is the key. When the Roman soldiers ever crucified anyone, the thought never crossed their mind to let this person go. The thought never crossed their mind as they drove in the nails and as they whipped and scourged that maybe we should try to be friends instead. Now, once you have been sentenced, once you have been condemned to death of crucifixion, your fate has been sealed. And as those who are in Christ, the Spirit of the living God desires for us to have the exact same attitude about sin that God does. And if you want to know what God's attitude towards sin is, just look at the cross. Look at what happened to Jesus. And there you will see how God feels about your bad attitude. No, I'm not talking about you. My daughter had a bad attitude this morning. She looked at me like, oh my gosh. But yes, that's the attitude that God has about your bad attitude. If you look at the cross, you'll see how God feels about your profane language. You'll see how he feels about how you wear that t-shirt that says, I'm saved, but I still cuss. You'll see how God feels about how you decide to, well, never mind, you know what? You'll see God's attitude about the sin in our lives that we like to nurture and cuddle. He was the one that was despised and rejected. He was the one that was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet it pleased God to bruise him. That's the attitude that God has towards sin. And that's the attitude that every believer should have towards sin. But what happens when we don't? What happens when we refuse to crucify that old man? What happens when we have our minds set on what the sinful nature desires and we refuse to yield to the desires of the Spirit? What happens when we decide to wear the title of who we are, but we want to live like who we were? When you don't crucify the sinful nature, what you are doing is you begin to try to blend the two natures into something that is abominable. You will retain the look and the language of a Christian while denying Christ. You will know the scriptures, but not the God of the scriptures. You will learn the language of the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit. You will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. You will read the scriptures with the old mind and receive a carnal understanding, missing altogether the truths that can only be spiritually discerned. And that's why you will begin to use the very word of God to protect the old you that the word of God is trying to kill. You will begin to defend your sinful nature when the time comes to crucify him. When those ungodly desires rise up on the inside of us, we'll actually use scripture to justify satisfying the appetites of the flesh. That's why you have people, even in the church house, when they're called out on their mess, they'll start throwing out scripture to say, but God's mercy is everlasting and grace and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And judge not, lest ye be judged. But let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't be deceived. Those who live like this, those who gratify the desires of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not slanders, not swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And that goes from the pulpit to the pew, from the PhD to the uneducated. No matter how many scriptures we throw at God, when that day comes, he'll say, you've misused the word of God to justify your sin when the word of God was given to sanctify us. We are sanctified by the truth of God. And so as we receive the truth of God, sins are just washed off of us. But instead, when you decide to blend the natures, you pervert the word of God. You misuse the word of God and you use it as a shield for your own ungodliness. God help us. Sanctify us should be the cry of our hearts continually. Because the battle is an ongoing battle. That word conflict means an ongoing extended struggle. And so you may not know that when you say yes to the Lord, you're actually signing up for a lifelong battle. And when you read this passage, it almost sounds like the sinful nature and the spirit are locked in a stalemate with two equally strong opponents engaged in a lifelong struggle. But if that's what you read, then you missed it, because the two entities, the arch enemies, aren't equally matched. You have the sinful nature versus the spirit. The old you versus the spirit of the living God. So let me help you to see how lopsided this battle really is. In Romans 6, Paul writes, and this is for those who have surrendered to Christ. This is for those who have really said, Jesus, take the wheel, and then let go of the wheel. Those of us who have really given our lives to Jesus. Paul writes, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same spirit who lives in you. That's it right there. That one scripture is so profound, so simple, that we can miss it. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same spirit who lives in you. That same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about power, we're talking about ability. The power to be able to do something. And from time immemorial, humans have always regarded one of the strongest powers as the power of death. Everybody fears death. Hebrews 2 and 14 says, Jesus, by his death, destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and he freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And the reason why we fear death so much is because no one has ever come back from death. Death was a one-way door. If any of our loved ones ever walked through that door, it was adios, see you on the other side. But then came this Jesus, healing the sick and raising the dead in the scriptures. And we have to understand how profound that was. The very first person that Jesus raised was Lazarus. And that was a powerful thing. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he showed that he had mastery over death by raising Lazarus, who was 4 days stinking dead. And by that time, everyone just knew. See, if he had been raised from the dead a day or two, they would have said, well, they believe that the spirit hovers around the dead body. So it's possible that he really didn't do anything. He just kind of shook Lazarus awake and Lazarus woke up. But the fact that he raised him from a 4 day stinking dead showed that death was no match for Jesus. And it showed that in the scripture, because it says that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews who came to be with Mary and Martha saw what he had done, and all of them put their faith in Jesus because no one had ever done that before. And then listen to this. The Pharisees, when they heard about what Jesus did, that's when they decided, we've got to do something about this Jesus. The scripture says, they said, now we have got to stop Jesus because, well, what he just did, the whole world is going to go after him. Now think about that. Up to this time, Jesus had already been performing miracles. He had already healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He had already fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He had already walked on the water through a storm. He had already healed a blind man by spitting in the mud. But now that he's raised somebody from the dead, now he's gone too far. Now, the funny thing is, just one chapter prior to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to pick it back up again. He said, I have the authority, the dominion, to lay it down and to take it up again, and nobody can take it from me. If you ever wanted to see Jesus flex, this is it right here. Because this is the flex of all eternity, because he had already, at that point, set his face toward Golgotha. He already knew what was coming. He already knew that death was on, that death was somebody that he had to struggle with. He already constantly referenced that his hour of his death was approaching, and he knew he had to tangle with the foe that no one was able to defeat. And he just said, bring it on. Because I'm the one who laid down my life, and I'm the one who can take it back up again. And so on he went to Calvary. For you and for me, where they stretched him wide and hung him high. Yet he opened up not his mouth. He went up onto the cross alive, and he came down dead. And at that point, death and hell, the devil and his demons and all wicked men thought, now we got him. The Son of God, the Lion of Judah, the treasure of heaven, we got him. That great lion is dead. But then 3 days later, the earth started quaking and shaking, and the stone was rolled away, and his words came true. I have the power to take it up again. And the victory cry of the Lamb was, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? I have the keys to death and hell. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. All the power is mine. To him be the power and the glory forever. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is his Holy Spirit. And that same power is the one that lives on the inside of you and me. And that's why John said, greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. Greater is the spirit-filled believer than the sinful nature that lives in this world. Hallelujah. The Holy Ghost is bigger. The Holy Ghost is stronger. See, that's good news. Because the question is, in the midst of this titanic struggle, how do I stop from going there when I want to go there? How do I stop from cussing you out when I want to cuss you out? How do I take a stand for truth when my old man wants me to shrink back and blend in with the world? How do I stop from acting on my wicked desires? How do I stop from scratching the old itch that me is raising up? Can I keep it simple? My wife told me to keep it simple. The answer is so simple. Jesus. You know, I'm sorry. I tried. I lasted as long as I could. So simple. The Apostle Paul writes and gives us the surefire, bona fide, fail-proof way to win the victory over our flesh each and every time. He says, live by the Spirit. It's just that simple. It's not a magical incantation. It's not 12 jumping jacks and 6 Hail Marys. He said, live by the Spirit and you will have victory over your sinful nature each and every time. When you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. You hear that? When you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. So if you're gratifying the desires of the sinful flesh, you're not living by the Spirit. It's just that simple. I know. I read it. I tried to break it down. I looked at the Greek. I looked at all the lexicons. I said, God has got to be something more than this. It said, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does it mean to live by the Spirit then? The tense that is written in indicates a command that is not given to be followed once, but it's an ongoing command. It's an ongoing imperative. So let me put it to you like this. If you were to go to your doctor and say, not anyone in here, but if you were to go to your doctor and say, doctor, how can I be healthier? How can I get rid of some of this right here? And your doctor might say, eat less fatty foods. He's not saying, or she's not saying, when you leave the office, go and have a salad with a light vinaigrette dressing, and then after that, you are free to have bacon grease smoothies for the rest of your life. Oh, if only that were true. But what he's saying is that when you hear the command of God, it's meant to stay in your life and continue producing until your life is changed and until your life is altered. When the Holy Spirit comes into a life, he will begin to consume that life. We always sing consuming fire. Yeah. Then let him consume. And the Holy Spirit is not going to stop until he has all of you. If he finds any ungodliness on the inside of you, he's going to hunt it down and sanctify until we can say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And as you live, staying connected to the Holy Spirit, your lifestyle is changed and you live in a way that is completely different than you used to. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change. That's the power of the gospel. It changes people into another. Don't be deceived by the Judases who stand in the pulpit and preach a gospel that is so weak in righteousness and so thin in holiness and so sugary sweet with love that it actually rots the soul. The word of God preached in power and received in the soul has never failed to radically change men, women, boys, and girls. And that's how we know that the Spirit of God is working in the life of a person. Look at Saul, who was on the road to Damascus. He went from dragging men and women out of their homes and throwing them in jail to writing God's gospel while he was in jail saying, you know what? I'm ready to face death and to be poured out like a drink offering for the sake of God and his gospel. Look at Peter, who went from cowering and cussing from the accusations of a slave girl to courageously standing in the faces of those who crucified Jesus saying, do what you must, but we have to obey God rather than obey men. Look at the thief on the cross, who started out mocking Jesus like everybody else, heaping insults on a dying Savior like everybody else. But there in the midst of his hanging on the cross, something happened. Nobody but God saw it when the Spirit of the living God quickened his heart. But all of a sudden, a change occurred. First, he was saying, if you are God, then save yourself and us too. But then all of a sudden, when the other criminal was saying, that's right, you know, heaping more insults, he said, don't you fear God? We're being punished justly. And at that point, I know the other criminal was like, you disloyal. We were just saying the same things a minute ago. We're on the same side a minute ago, but the other criminal said, but not anymore. Because before he died on the cross, he died to himself just that fast. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of the living God in the life of a believer. He will be the one to empower you and embolden you to look at the old you and declare this life is not big enough for the both of us. And one of us has to die. The things that I used to do, the things that I used to say are dead now. By the grace and the power of God, I can now say I used to. That's what the Spirit of the living God is here for. And that's the key to victory and living the victorious life. It's the Spirit of the living God. Don't dumb down and relegate the Spirit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to just speaking in tongues. He didn't come primarily to help you speak in another tongue. He didn't come primarily to make you shake and jump. And that's okay. Run if you're happy. Shout when you're glad about the promises of God. It's okay to cry when the beauty of God, the truth of God's word is revealed to you. And for the love of God, say amen when the preacher says something that makes sense. And speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. But don't forget the reason that he came. In John 16, Jesus said, when he comes, he will bring conviction of sin. He will convict you of sin. But at the same time, he will remind you of who you are in Christ. If you're confused about what sin is, or what you're doing is sin, he will bring the light of truth and not condemn you. You know what? I can't even read that anymore. The message of the word of God today is you have to die to your old self. He came to make us new, but in order to be a new person, you have to die to your old self. Amen. Amen. Father God, we just come to you right now, just thanking you for the word, Lord God. It was a struggle, Lord God, and it felt like there were just broken pieces, but I pray, Father, that someone received what you're trying to do in our lives to tell us, Father, that in this day and age, we must die to our old selves, that we must crucify the sinful nature, Lord God, and be alive to you. Lord God, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives on the inside of us, Lord God, and who is the power of God to help us mortify the deeds of this flesh. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name.